some lines of Psalm 119. The entire psalm, of course, is praise for the value of the Word of God, what it is and what it requires of us. And, of course, we're accustomed to looking at these lines, for example, verses 97 through 104, expecting that we'll go through all of them and study the words and look at the text and the way it's put together for the purpose of meaning. And most of you are oriented enough to that, that if I would miss, for example, verse 98, you would say, what happened to verse 98? I think we ought to be aware, it's an important thing, of the importance of serious textual study. I've got two commentaries on Psalms of my own, and then I rifle Bill for, I think, three or four more, and that I think fairly represent what has been done on the Psalms. And if you look at them, you'd be surprised. It is unlikely that, like on these 97 through 104 verses, it's unlikely that you would get much over a half or three-quarters page dealing with the text. And that's just about what is there. So the serious approach to what is really said here, really handling of the text, is a very, very important thing. All right, we're ready to look at the M lines, 97 through 104. And each one of these has a theme to them, and the main lines are no exception. The basic theme in these eight verses, again, think of it as one piece, the Word of God, and each little section is looking at the Word of God from a little different angle of what it is, what it does for us, and what it requires of us. And the theme of these eight lines is simply this: the Word of God imparts deep wisdom. That's the whole theme, and you'll see everything revolving about it. The theme is, then, what the Word of God can do for us, and here the emphasis is that it is the imparter of very deep wisdom. Verses 97 through 103. Now, before we go into the details of it, let's just say something about the way the thought flow goes. In other words, just trace through what is the thought flow as the psalmist moves from this to this through these lines. And right now, let's not bother. I'll put part of it down, but don't take this down on outline because we're going to turn right around and come back to it later. The first key thing that comes forth in verse 97 is an emotional expression. And it's an emotional expression about how the psalmist relates to the Word of God. Now, when we talk about emotional expression, usually whenever you make a statement that's got a lot of feeling in it or a lot of emotion in it, when it's a strong statement, we have a device in English for noting that. We put at the end exclamation point. Now, notice in these verses, so far up to if we go back to the beginning of Psalm 119, for a King James user, any of the preceding 96 verses, the translators have only seen one verse that they saw enough emotion in to put an exclamation point at the end, and that's in verse 5, when the psalmist says, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes." And they have felt that there's enough fever pitch, enough feeling, enough emotion in that verse that it deserves exclamation point at the end of it. But if you let your eye follow through, you come clear down to verse 97 before you find another one, unless you're using the New American Standard Version, and I notice they've been a little bit more liberal. So for a King James user, you've seen exclamation point, strong emotion once, and this 97th verse is the next time that our translators feel like that it deserves exclamation point. Not only is there one in verse 97, but notice there are two in verse 103. "How sweet are thy words to my taste." Exclamation point means emotion is in this. "Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Exclamation point means there's emotion in this. Then if you would read throughout the rest of Psalm 119, and it's always easy to miss one, but as far as I can see, the King James translators haven't given us one other exclamation point. Now, though I think New American Standard Version has given us a few more. So that we're going to say this, that this little section of lines is one of the most extroverted sections of the psalm. The psalmist is really opening up. The first evidence of the fact that it's extroverted, he's really getting enthusiastic about the Word of God, is looking at these lines for something they don't have that almost all the rest of them have. If you notice that even if it's a little tiny one, almost all the rest of the lines have got some kind of prayer in them. For example, going back to the ones we did Wednesday, the Lama, the lines. Notice back at verse 94. It's short, but I'm thine, save me. But if you read through these lines, it is one of the only parts of Psalm 119 where there is no prayer. His mind is not on asking for anything. His mind is on the emotional expression of how he feels about the Word of God. And the emotional expression will be then two places. It'll be in verse 97 and also in verse 103. Three times throughout these lines. All right, a second element. As soon as you get the opening up emotional expression, which is verse 97, how I love thy law, it's my meditation all the day. Then, 98, 99, and 100 give us the chief benefit that we gain from God's Word. The chief benefit of the Word, and it is wisdom. Now, when he talks about the wisdom that comes out of the Word, the way he is going to teach that in verses 98 through 100, the way he's going to stress that great wisdom is by using a method of comparison. And he will say, it makes me wiser than three classes of people. Number one, it makes me wiser than my enemies. Verse 98. And notice what the Word of God does for him in terms of wisdom is taught by comparison. Verse 98, you have made, through thy commandment, you have made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. So first class, he is wiser than his enemies. Second class is in the 99th verse. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Wiser than enemies, wiser than teachers. Arrogant, isn't he? Is he? Is there anything that delivers him? Here's the psalmist sitting up. Are you my opponent? I'm smarter than you are. Are you my teacher? I'm wiser than you are. And third, are you older than I am? I'm wiser than you are. Wiser than the aged. Verse 100. Now just log in your mind now, I think a good legitimate question for interpretation of the passage, is what's going to deliver him from arrogance? Now, what is going to say, this guy thinks he is the wisest of all, and that's about what he's saying. Is there anything that's going to deliver him from that? Is there anything to say that he is not being arrogant? And we'll say right at this point, there's no arrogance in this whatsoever. This is something that any believer can say if we're tuned in the right way. So the chief benefit of the Word is wisdom over these three classes of people. Now, we often think of wisdom as simply intelligence. Is that real wisdom? Three, the true test of real wisdom. And that will be verse 101 through 102. True test of real wisdom. And we will have that in these two verses. The true test of real wisdom is what it does for us morally. Not intellectually, morally. So verse 101, I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. So going or shunning evil is one of the tests of real wisdom. Real wisdom is not just knowledge. It's more than that. And we'll see that reaffirmed by verse 102. And we'll also see it reaffirmed by the New Testament. All right, as soon as we pass that, then in 103, and we're tying that back into the early part, you have another emotional expression of the greatness of God's Word. And he will give us good news for after Christmas, and that is there is a kind of sweet tooth that is legitimate, and you can eat all the sweets you want, which will be down in verse 103. Then finally, in the 104th verse, we got a restatement of the theme of what they're all about. 103, which simply says, through thy precepts I get understanding. And that's where we started, wasn't it? The feature of the Word of God that he's focusing on is the wisdom that it gives. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate everything that is opposed to your wisdom. So you should be able to see now with that structure how everything is molded about one thought, and that is the tremendous deep wisdom that can be imparted by the Word of God. All right, now let's start and do some detail with the outline. And first of all, we have the emotional relationship to the Word. 119:97. And we have two things. Number one, a simple statement of this relationship. 97a. Going to tell us about the relationship, and it's found in the following words. Oh, how I love thy law. First of all, the line starts with the word mah, M-A-H. And notice it's tied in to the verb love, how I love, which is the adverbial use of the little word mah. And when it is used adverbially with a verb, it is used as an exclaimer. It's used to exclaim. An exclamatory word, we simply mean by that, that it's got vehement expression. Vehement expression. Emotional expression. It's not a matter-of-fact thing. This is not saying, I love your word. This, and our translations have put an O on the front, that helps it. But the idea is there's vehement expression that is involved and powerful emotion that is involved here. Notice also that the emotion expressed is one of love for the word. Now that word love, if you trace it, and it's used lots of times in the Old Testament, ahev, the range of emotion is tremendous. In other words, let's just put down what the range of it can be. In other words, what intensity can it have? For example, it is used of the love of God for man, which is saying that word love can be used to express the most infinite mental attitude of love in the whole world. On the other hand, you can find it used, for example, in Proverbs, of the love of a glutton for food. And how far removed in intensity and quality is the love of a glutton for food as over against the love of God for man. So here is a word that have a range clear from the expression of how God feels and acts and thinks toward us, clear over to the idea of gluttony. There is an interesting concept connected with this word for love, however, in the Old Testament. And you see it of God to man to God, man to man man to woman, friend to friend. There's only one relationship that it does not cover, and I think it's rather striking it doesn't cover it, is that it never uses it of the attitude or feeling of, want to guess what it might be? One other relationship we didn't talk about. It's never used of child to parent. There are two words that are used. Now, that doesn't argue that, therefore, parents, children should not love parents. It does say this. The Old Testament mentality was not so concerned about how children felt about their parents. It uses two other words, obey and honor, which would be saying, obey your parents whether you feel good about them or not, and honor them whether you feel good about them or not. So that the issue was not And that ought to be important for us because we're so involved today, are we not? And we've got to do everything in the world to make the children like us and feel good toward us. And for Old Testament mentality, that just wasn't even the issue. The issue was, look, you've got to obey and you've got to honor, and God lays that responsibility on children. I'm sure in obeying and honoring there is also love and affection, but nonetheless, from God's standpoint, the issue is you honor them and you obey them, which is the major thing. A third thing we can say about that word is that this is part of the psalmist's attitude toward God. In Psalm 119, for example, verse 47, by the way, one of the things to keep in mind in handling something like Psalm 119, sometimes thinking can be sort of linear by linear, and that's kind of the way we like to think in English. We say, all right, over here, let's deal with the way we love God. Now, let's leave that and move on to the way we ought to obey God. Now, let's leave that and go on to the way we ought to honor God. And now let's go on and deal with how we ought to treat people in the light of that. And that's sort of a linear thinking that goes from this, now to this, now to this, now to this. That's a bad way to think in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, that is a way you can't think in the Old Testament. And Psalm 119 will deal with it. For example, he might say, I really love God's Word. And he says it up here, then goes on to something else, and then comes back and says it again, then goes to something else, and comes back and says it again. So it's sort of like if you had a whole bunch of buckshot, and one of them says love for God, another one says obedience to God, and another one says occupation and meditation in the Word, and it's just like he stands back and he shoots the psalm on the wall. And here's a pellet of love, here's a pellet over here, and here's a pellet over here. And that's not linear thinking, but that's the way the psalmist does. Now notice how just you got shot through the psalm, this attitude of love. For example, verse 47. I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Now, having said that he loved these commandments, let's lay it aside. Oh, no, it's not the way he writes. Go down from there, from 47, to the one we've got in front of us, which is 97. Oh, how I love thy law. But that's not his style to stop there, because notice if you go down to 119, he says, "There thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love your testimonies." And that is not all. He wants to reiterate that again in verse 159, which reads, "Consider how I love your precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness." So, and we've seen this many times, how that scattered throughout, does that have a good didactic approach to it? Why didn't he just gather this all into three or four verses and then leave it? For a simple reason. I can punch you once here, go to something else, and now I can punch you with the same thing again a few minutes later. And then as you read on, I can punch you again in verse 119. And now before we leave, may I hit you again for the fourth time with the same thought? That's much of the style of the Psalms. That's much of the style of the Old Testament. And what would we people do if we were going to organize Psalm 119? We'd make an outline. Roman numeral 1, his love for the Word, and then put all these verses under it. And teach in that manner. But that's not the way to read the Old Testament. It's not the way it's put together. Certain themes keep coming up over and over again. Now, what kind of intensity do we have in his statement? If it can go all the way from a cheap love of a glutton for food clear up to the love of God for man, is there anything in here that will indicate how intensely he says he loves it? But how well? Is there anything that can give us information about that? And there are really, again, two things that can do it. Number one, exclamatory word, oh. And by the way, that demands in translation, I believe, that you ought to punctuate the verse with an exclamation point. And while periods and commas and semicolons and colons and exclamation points are not part of the original text. There are certain things in them that demand it, and this is demanded at the end of that by that type thing. Now, there's another thing that ought to give something about the intensity of it if we read the context. How about the last part of verse 97? All day, it's my meditation. So how well does he love it? Well, the exclamatory O and the concept of total occupation. He must love it because he lives with it all the time. Now, how are we going to tie in the first part of verse 97 to the last part? The first part is statement of relation. How I love your law. Next statement. It is my meditation day and night. How would you say those hook together? Is he just repeating himself? I don't think so. I would put number two here, part of verse 97. He stated his love, and now his total occupation is what? It's evidence of this relationship. 97b. I love it. Now prove that I love it. In other words, he's not leaving us with just a great testimony, I love the Lord. He's saying, I love the Lord, and you look into my mental life. I love the Word, and the proof of it is I never think about anything else, which is your latter part of verse 97. It is my meditation all day long. The word, first of all, for meditate is one we've had before. It's siach. And let me give you, just right straight out of Brown Driver Briggs, the statement. The word shiach, and it gives different uses, means object of study. Object of study. That does well in translation, doesn't it? Verse 97. It is my object of study all the day. Now, there's an interesting thing then that I think you get throughout the Old Testament. We tend to think that in order to study, you've got to have a study place. Now, does that fit biblical mentality? Does this guy hole up behind a door? Is that what he's talking about? Not at all. They probably, if you'd say to him, have you been in your study today? He'd say, have I been in my what? And he says, by the way, in verse 97, I never leave it. And here is the thing we need to keep in mind for Old Testament occupation with the Word, which was simply this. Life itself was the room where Old Testament believers studied. That's not saying there's anything wrong with having a place, but it is saying they didn't disconnect their occupation with the Word of God from life. Life itself was the room in which they studied. Or, let's put it this way, the concept of a special place is foreign to the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't times when a prophet and so forth would go into a wilderness or go in a place for... But the concept of special place is really not so much in the Old Testament, though there are exceptions to that. Why do we very often with study have to associate a place? I have to do so. I think the simple reason is we live, compared to them, in a time where everything is doing what? Everything is yelling for attention, isn't it? If you turn on the radio in the car, what are they doing? Somebody's yelling at you to buy this. If you turn on TV, what are they doing? Somebody's trying with all their might to make the screen flash and bring the volume up and yell or do some dramatic trick. To do what? To get your attention. Now, think about the psalmist. Did the psalmist have to deal with that sort of thing? Where did he live? Out on the Judean hills someplace with a bunch of sheep. And the Jerusalem broadcasting system he had never heard of. And so I think one of the interesting things is this. that simplicity of life, made this easier. Didn't live the kind of lifestyle where everything was clamoring and demanding your attention. And that speaks for simplicity of life. Don't want to take that to any extreme and move to the country, but nonetheless, there is something to be said for that kind of simple pastoral life that they lived in. And in the midst of it, the evidence is that all the time, no breaks. Life itself, life situations itself, was the context in which the psalmist studied. All right? Now this leads us to his second thought then, which is the chief benefit of the Word. And the chief benefit is wisdom. Next three verses. And the first statement is, he is wiser than his enemies. Wiser than, number one, enemies. Now, we ought to ask and answer, why did he have enemies? And throughout the whole psalm, he's really concerned about the fact that people are really after him. People want to put him out of commission, and he has enemies. Now, can we identify with that? We ever honestly sit down and say, I have the following enemies. Number one, number two, number three, number four. And if we don't say that, how come? Was he just a particularly bad guy that he had? And this is all through the Psalms, where there's a big concept of enemies that is throughout the entire book. Well, what are some of the reasons you can have an enemy? Jealousy? Is that what he's talking about? I got a lot of people that are jealous. Is that the reason for being an enemy? Had he done a wrong thing to a bunch of people and that's how he got enemies? He deserved them? Not at all. Throughout the Old Testament, they are enemies for a simple reason. They are enemies because he had the courage to assert divine viewpoint. Now, let's go to one that we've been over, and I'll absolutely guarantee that if we would assert it, you'd get enemies really quick. Psalm 135, we've been through it. No wonder he had enemies when you read these verses. Who wouldn't? The reason he had enemies is he had no hesitation on attacking human viewpoint. He just tore into it, and naturally that would give you some... Now again, you address the nation in these words. And he's talking, by the way, about his whole culture. Psalm 135, verse 5. For I know that Yahweh is great, and that our God is above all gods. There's one God. There isn't any other God. Period. Now, well, what about the respectable nations, and this is a challenge to his whole culture. Verse 15, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They're created. They have mouths, but they speak not. They're dumb. They have eyes, but they don't see. They're blind. They have ears, but they don't hear. They're deaf. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They're dead. Now address your culture that way. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then you are worshiping a created, dumb, blind, deaf, dead God. Now, furthermore, verse 18, they that make them are like them. So all you folks that create those, you also are dumb, blind, deaf, and dead. And furthermore, so is everybody that trusts them. Now, assert that. And I'm very seriously, I'm in approach the faculty of the University of Missouri. And tell the truth. You do not believe in Jesus Christ. You're a bunch of dead, dumb, deaf, stupid people. Period. Now, what are you going to gain from that? Okay, let's go back and you see what he's identifying with, Psalm 119. This does not mean we should be obnoxious in presenting the truth. It does mean it wouldn't hurt to present it once in a while. He's wiser than his enemies.
And by the way, if you're keeping up with what's going on in the 20th century, we are headed probably in the next 3 or 4 years for the confrontation of our lives. And I think we can count on it that, you know, you hear the humanistic statements today, and it's not too unclear what they feel about Christians, is it? It's not too unclear what they feel about people who hold to the authority of Scripture, and we will either be walked on or we will assert divine viewpoint. I don't know which Christians may choose to do, but nonetheless, it makes it tremendous days, right back to the days of the prophets, whom we're all stoned. Okay. Okay, chief benefit, wisdom, and it's more, first of all, than his enemies. And notice in this context, he asserts to have a wisdom in verse 98 is wiser than the enemies, for they are ever with me. Now, what is this idea when he talks about the fact that he has this superior wisdom? What is the idea involved in Old Testament wisdom? Using the word hakam, first of all, about the word. This is the most frequently used word in the Old Testament for the idea of having intelligence. This is the most common word for intelligence in the Old Testament. In other words, when God wants to talk about having real intelligence, hakam or hakma is the word that is used for it. Most common word for intelligence in the Old Testament. The second thing about that is you can study the culture of Egypt or any ancient culture, and one of the threads through all of it was wisdom. For the Greeks, wisdom was basically truth or information. The Egyptians, and you can go back to the literature, and they talk a lot about having wisdom and what it is and how you get it and what it consists in. The interesting thing is if you read all of their wisdom literature, which all these ancient cultures have, and then try to get a grasp of what is wisdom in the Bible, you get an enormous contrast. So the Old Testament totally contrasts all other cultures. And I will give what I think are at least four major things that makes intelligence in the Old Testament different than everybody else. Number one, the Hebrew intelligence, hakma, was based on revealed truth. Based on revealed truth. In grammar or language. Some of the others claim revealed truth, but it was someone hearing a voice or getting to a higher level of consciousness, and they were the only one that heard that truth, and you could only believe it was truth because he's a great philosopher and he says he had this vision, he says he's risen to this level of truth, and you've got to believe him. That's not the Old Testament. The Old Testament is Yahweh revealing truth in language, in grammar that was verifiable, and that made it unique from the rest. Second, it revolved about the conception of a personal God who is holy. It conceived of one holy God. All others, demons. Third, the followers were to reflect that holiness. The followers were to be holy, or they were to be like their God. You see any Greek philosophers trying to be like Zeus? Or any of your ancient religions in Egypt trying to imitate the bull or the cat or the crocodile? Not at all. But that's the mentality of the Old Testament. We have an objective, personal God. I should have put also personal. personal holy God, all others were demons, and the followers are to be like this personal God. And then finally, very, very much a feature that contrasts is wisdom of the Old Testament was not speculation, but practice. So that the Israelite, in his financial dealings, in his social dealings, in his family dealings, and everything else, was supposed to reflect this personal God revealed in the Old Testament in the grammar of the language. So what is he saying then in Psalm, verse 98? Thou through your commandments have made me wiser than mine enemies. Now, can you see anything in here that removes him from the idea of being arrogant? Should be very clear. How did he get smart? How did he get wise? Innate ability? No, how did he get there? Through your commandments. So the superiority was not something innate. The superiority was objective truth. Now, he'll come down in the next section about his teachers. And notice he says the same thing. We can move on the outline. He is superior, has superior wisdom. He is wiser than his enemies. And now number two, he's wiser than his teachers. Now, we want to be careful with this, but I think it's something that is important to say, and if you happen to be in a situation in grade school, in high school, you must keep something very much in mind. You ought to be an excellent student, number one. Number two, if your teacher is untouched by this, you have more wisdom than your teacher, who has 14 PhDs, can ever have. All right, now notice the way this is stated then in verse 9. We're talking arrogance here. We're talking about in the light of the Word of God, what do we really have? And maybe I'm not making a smart statement for youngsters, but I hope, you know, parents balance that out. But that ought to be part of the mentality. So you don't walk in class and, oh, Mr. Smith is so smart. And you roll over. And Mr. Smith doesn't have it together if Mr. Smith doesn't have Mike and Carol. Hello. I don't know why we use the name Smith or Jones interchangeably. So you'll be Smith usually can represent all sorts of things. So those are the only two names I can arbitrarily remember. But nonetheless, smarter than the teachers in verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Arrogance, what's the last part of verse 99? For your testimonies, we have objective truth, are my meditation. So the superiority was not due to something innate, it was due to the possession of the Word of God. So let's put down, why is this not arrogance? Why this is not arrogance? Number one, because the superior wisdom, I'll just put W, superior wisdom was not innate. He's not saying he has a bigger, better brain. The superior wisdom was because of objective revelation. And third, this was available to the teachers too, wasn't it? This was available to the teachers and this was available to the enemies. So he's not claiming some unique something that nobody else can have. They could have it too if they would. So all of that takes all of the flavor of an arrogant conceit out of it. He's not saying it's innate. He is saying it's because of something objective, and that objective something you can have too. As a matter of fact, that's why I've got enemies. I've tried to share objective truth with you. I've tried to get it across, and it wasn't bought. Remember, maybe we could diagram it that would help. Those that do not have the Word of God in their mentality can never, never, never rise above human wisdom. So we might put it something like this. Here is ground level, and here is a mountain. And over here is all the wisdom of man that he can concoct. over here we'll draw a line. And that line says, you get over this and you've got Revelation. Now, putting men over on this side, how do men approach this? Let's start a fella down here at ground level. And he's just starting out. He is likely to face, as he is taught by those who have gone up the human mountain a little bit further and have advanced a great deal in the sphere of the wisdom of man, and there are certainly degrees within it. This one up here may teach this one down here that through human wisdom we have found out that there isn't anything over on this side of the line. There isn't any revelation. So what's he going to do? He's going to dedicate himself of just follow me up the ladder. And the higher you get up the ladder, the more wisdom of man you get. But getting past the wisdom of man without admitting the revelation of God is exactly like we've said previously. It's like trying to climb Pikes Peak to get out of Colorado. No matter how high up you go, you are higher and you can look down on more people and you're higher on the pile. But until you get on the revelation side, you're still in the sphere of what? You're still over in the wisdom of man's side as over against what we have expressed in the Scriptures, which is the wisdom of God. And again, you can see how ego can become involved, can't you? Because look at all of these ignorant ones down here who never got past the first level of human wisdom. And look at me, I'm up here. Look at all of the people that are under me in the pile of wisdom. But what are you still all under? Human wisdom. Until we're willing to say, hey, there is something more. The Scriptures that says God said leads us over into another thing, and therefore he's not. Here's where the arrogance is. The arrogance is on this side. The arrogance is not the psalmist who says, hey, I'm able to move because of objective revelation over here into this side of things, and it's because of the possession of the Word of God that we have this. All right, next, he is wiser than the aged. I understand more than the aged. And again, what's the reason? Not arrogance, but because I keep thy precepts. The reason, I guess, you bring the aged into here is that there ought to be the assumption that as we move into older age, you ought to get smarter and wiser. That is unfortunately not true, because so often all older age brings is more wrinkles. And that's what he's saying. If you have advanced over here in the wisdom of man, you've been at it at 80 years, and the difference between an 80-year-old lady advanced in human reason and a 20-year-old lady who's advanced, who has gone into human wisdom, is what? She's prettier physically than she is. And that's the importance of developing over here, so that as age is added, the beauty of depth in the wisdom of God is also added, rather than all the human viewpoint ideas that come down on the other side of things. Okay, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. And notice again, it's not who he is, but it's what he's related to that made him wise. All right, next. What's true wisdom? What is the true test of wisdom? Oh, we really miss this, because we think of wisdom so often in terms of intellect. And the Old Testament especially does not think of it in terms of intellect. It takes looks at it in terms of two things. Number one, true wisdom enables a man to shun evil. Can we say with any accuracy that the more a man is educated, the more ethical he is? The more education he gets, the more moral he is. And the more he recognizes the responsibility to avoid evil. By the time he gets up so far in this ladder of human wisdom, what has he concluded about evil? He's concluded that there isn't any. And if there is, we don't know what it is anyway. And it's very interesting that as we climb this ladder, that you have a decline very often in the moral quality. And the Scripture comes off and says, hey, if you've got real wisdom, it'll do something to you in the moral sense of the word. So, wisdom is not an intellectual matter. It's true wisdom recognizing some moral absolutes. And so you come down to 101, I've refrained my feet from every evil way. Who did this? The wise man. How do we know he's a wise man? Because he avoids evil. And second, it enables him, in the next verse, to walk in the right path. Keeps him on the road, morally. Now, seeing that you can't have wisdom, biblically, without ethics and morals and right conduct, does this help with James 3? James 3. Notice he's going to describe wisdom in moral terms. Can we put it another way that'll help it stick? Intelligence to us is often mastering of technology. Wisdom in the Bible is mastering of ourselves, and it's a world of difference between the two. Notice the moral terms of James 3:15. This wisdom, speaking of, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Well, how are you going to demonstrate that? By degrees? No, let him demonstrate out of a good life his works. The biblical standard of true intelligence is goodness. Then he talks about the wrong kind. Verse 14. If you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against truth. This what? Wisdom doesn't come from above. So what is human wisdom? Human wisdom is a wisdom that doesn't have any morality with it. Verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first, and what are all these? Moral qualities. Pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. So notice scripturally, again, let's take time to write it out, is that wisdom is not mastery of technology. But mastery of oneself. And the Bible just plain doesn't give credit for the first one. All right, back to the text and let's complete it. Now, that 101st verse has got one other thought in it. Not only does refraining feet from the evil way reflect true wisdom, but when we refrain our feet from the evil way, we also make it possible to make gains in the Word. In that little expression in verse 101, I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might. You've got a strong little connective in Lama An in Hebrew, that simply means an expression of intent or purpose. I've refrained my feet from every evil way. Here's why. Here's the intent. Here's the purpose. So I can keep thy word. One other parallel passage. Keep your finger here. James 1:21 says the same thing. That there has to be preparation in terms of dealing with sin before we can intake the word. James 1:27. 21 rather. And isn't James saying the same thing? Wherefore, verse 21, chapter 1, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. What for? And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. So notice the preparation for the intake of the word is the refraining from evil. All right, back to the psalm and close out. Finally, verse 103, and we'll not try to ruin the emotion of it by trying to explain it, because it is emotion. An expression of his right relationship to the Word, and notice his relationship to is expressed in terms of sweetness. And I guess here is one point in life where people have all of the chocolate addicts and the sweet addicts and that can't keep out of the candy addicts should really be able to identify in terms of how he loves sweet things. And that is in 103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste. And he makes the analogy with physical taste. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So we can say at this point is this is the sanctified sweet tooth, or the doctrine of the sanctified sweet tooth, if you have to make everything a doctrine. And you've got it in 103. And then finally, he closes out with a restatement of where we started. And what's the theme of it? The Word of God imparts tremendous deep wisdom. Through thy precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I have to have a negative attitude and hate every false way. I would take the false way to be the opposite to the Word of God or human viewpoint. So, though thy precepts, divine viewpoint, I get understanding, therefore I hate human viewpoint. And with that, we close the main section, and we'll pick up with the noon theme Wednesday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, and we pray that we might have the kind of dedicated affection for the word of God that the psalmist has. May we recognize that whatever kind of other wisdom or intelligence we may get, that there is something tremendously superior when we get the intelligence of the Word of God. And may we never, never be arrogant in that possession. But may we recognize that in the possession of the Word, we have the accompanying responsibility to proclaim and teach that Word and share the wisdom that is given to us by you through your objective truth in Christ's name.